Good morning and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Ten Commandments. Today's sermon is titled God's Testimony Through His Law and is based on Psalm 130 and Romans 3, 9-28. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Hear the word of God. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's for our Old Testament reading. I invite you then to turn to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 3 for our New Testament reading. Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 9 through 26. It is here that we see the summation or the conclusion of the argument of the first three chapters of the book of Romans as God clearly sets forth our need and then reveals to us his provision. Our need is that we would have righteousness, but none of us have it. And yet, God has provided righteousness, his righteousness, in Jesus Christ. Hear then God's word, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. This is God's word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the end of our working through the Ten Commandments tonight, and we have learned a number of significant things. We have looked at a number of the particulars with regard to what God's law requires of us. But we've also learned certain biblical truths regarding God's holy law. In fact, there are eight things which we have learned as we have worked through the Ten Commandments. We've learned, first of all, that the law of God is holy, just, and good. We have learned, secondly, that the law of God sets forth what duty God requires of you and me. Namely, what is supremely due unto God and what is rightly due unto our fellow man. This is what the law requires of us. God's law requires this of us. And the Ten Commandments are summarizing this duty for us in a concise and memorable way. Namely, in the first four commandments, we see our duty to love God supremely, to honor and worship Him. We see in commandments 5-10, our duty to love our neighbor as ourselves. And fourthly, we have learned that the law is fueled, fulfilled, and filled to the full by one word. And that word is love. Love is the fuel, the fulfillment of the law. Love is that which fills the law to the full. We've learned, fifthly, that the law binds all men everywhere unto perfect and perpetual obedience, not only in our outward actions, but also in our thoughts and words. We have also learned that the law has a threefold function as we study God's Scripture. The law has a threefold function. First of all, a function to restrain sin by threat and fear of punishment. It has a second function to reveal sin to us as in a mirror. And so it shows us our dreadful condition in terms of being breakers of the law in thought, word, and deed. And it points us away from itself unto another for hope and help. There is no hope and help in the law. The law can only show to you what is required. It cannot empower you to actually fulfill what is required. But there's a third function in the law as well, not only to restrain sin and to reveal sin, but to regulate the life of the redeemed as a guide for the grateful believer who is redeemed in Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now seeking to love righteousness and hate evil, to walk in paths of righteousness, and to turn away from the path of the wicked. And so the law has a threefold function. Seventhly, the law particularly comes to a redeemed people. We see this at Mount Sinai as God redeems His people out of slavery, brings them to Himself on eagle's wings, and the law comes to a redeemed people, calling upon them to live their new life in Christ according to God's revealed will in both gratefulness and thankfulness for all that He has done. And then eighthly, we have learned that the gospel actually serves the law. Perhaps we are familiar with the law serving the gospel. That is, it's preparing us to see our need of another to fulfill all righteousness for us. And in that way, the law serves the gospel. But we've also seen that the gospel serves the law, and this in a twofold way. The gospel serves the law, first of all, as Christ exalted and beautified the law in His perfectly obedient life. And secondly, the gospel serves the law as sinners are redeemed, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 says. We are thus being conformed to the image of God's Son by God's redemption, and it is Christ who Himself said in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And so to be conformed to Christ is to be conformed to what Christ Himself says in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. And so these eight things we have sought to learn, to derive from the Bible as we have looked at the law over the past number of months, the summary of the law in the Ten Commandments. And so now, having come to the end of the Ten Commandments, we come to a very important question. We've just utilized the shorter catechism to answer the following question. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? It's a very important question for us to grapple with as we come to the end of our working through the Ten Commandments. It's important because we might be tempted in hearing many sermons on God's law, many sermons on our duty in light of God's redemption, to think that perhaps one of us or many of us might be able to perfectly obey the commandments of God. But the answer of the Catechism is, as it were, very, very helpful. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. So we've spent all this time working through the Ten Commandments. We've spent all this time engaging with what duty God requires of us, particularly as His redeemed people. We've spent all this time grappling with what is pleasing to God, and we come to the end and we realize that we have not the capacity to perfectly keep the commandments of God. And so, in light of this question and answer from the Shorter Catechism, which again is seeking to summarize what the Bible teaches with regard to these things, I want to emphasize 5 points quickly tonight. 5 points. First of all, this. There once was a time when man was able to keep the commandments of God. There once was a time when man was able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. When was that? Well, it was before the fall into sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were indeed created with the full capacity to perfectly keep the commandments of God. And that's why this answer to the question, which is in our catechism, is so very precise. No mere man since the fall is able perfectly in this life to keep the commandments of God. But there once was a time. God had created our first parents with the full capacity to perfectly keep His commandments. Now, we know they didn't. And in fact, through their sin and rebellion, the entire human race was plunged into an estate of sin and misery. And we were plunged into a state of incapacity to perfectly keep all of God's commandments. But we must not forget that there once was a time. It wasn't once upon a time. There once was a real time in history when mankind was having full capacity to perfectly keep the commandments of God. But a second point that we should also learn is this, that there will yet be a time when the redeemed of the Lord will be able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. When will that be? Well, that will be in heaven. That will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's a time coming for the redeemed of the Lord when they will be able to perfectly keep the commandments of God, to supremely love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the strength, all the mind, and to rightly love one another. That time is coming. That time is coming. And so again, the catechism is helpful in terms of its precision. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. But following this life and following the day of judgment and the day of resurrection, the last day, there is a time that is coming when the redeemed of the Lord will be able to perfectly keep the commandments of God. We think of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, where it there speaks about saints, those who are connected to Jesus Christ, who have departed this life in death, and they are called the spirits of just men made perfect. We think of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, that the time is coming when our vile bodies will be resurrected and conformed to the image of that glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to subdue all things to himself. We think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 in terms of what we are waiting for and looking for. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And we think of the promises of Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22 with regard to the time which is coming for the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, when they will be able and they will keep the commandments of God perfectly. We're perhaps familiar with singing this stanza of a very familiar song. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And so I ask you tonight, even as we think about this truth, that there will yet be a time when the redeemed of the Lord will perfectly keep the commandments of God. I ask you tonight, do you long for that day? Maybe I could ask it a bit differently. What is your greatest burden? You know, if we were to take a microphone and we were to go out in front of town hall and as people walked by, ask the question, we're doing a survey here today and we would like to know, what is your greatest burden? People would answer all sorts of different things, wouldn't they? My broken marriage is my greatest burden. My dead-end career path is my greatest burden. My inability to make ends meet is my greatest burden. And the list would go on in terms of the burdens which people have in this fallen world. But you who have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, what is your greatest burden tonight? Is it not that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that you fail to love your neighbor as yourself? Does it not burden your heart that sin continues to weigh you down, and that you don't do that which you want to do, and you often do that which you don't want to do? Oh, do you not long for the day? The day when you will be set free from the presence of sin. Oh, Christ has come, and we have been saved from the penalty of sin once and for all. He's paid the price. It is finished. And if you're trusting in Jesus tonight, the penalty is paid in full, and you've been set free from the penalty. If you're united to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, as we heard this morning, you are set free, being set free from the power of sin as you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit connected to the risen Christ. But the day is coming when you will be set free from the presence of sin if you indeed are connected to Jesus tonight. And do you long for that day? Do you long for that day? The fountain which is filled with blood, which indeed cleanses from sin, doesn't only cancel the penalty, unseat the power of sin, but also promises the day when the presence of sin will be eradicated in your life. Thirdly, there was one man in this life who did perfectly keep the commandments of God. And so I thought that the catechism question said there was no man since the fall who is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Well, that's not exactly what the catechism says. The catechism says no mere man. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. But there was one man in this life who did, but he was no mere man. Who is this one who is no mere man and yet is man? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the one who came to fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew chapter 3 says, he who always did what pleased his Father, as John chapter 8 says, and he who perfectly completed the work which the Father gave him to do, as John 17 said, he is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God, who is without blemish, who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But he was no mere man, for he is the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself a true human nature, becoming man, without ceasing to be God. And he perfectly kept the commandments of God. The eternal, thrice holy Son of God assumed to his perfect person an unfallen human nature as the second Adam and has fulfilled the law perfectly. And he is the one whom we need. And so when we read in Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, it's a righteousness from God granted to you as a gift. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has fulfilled all righteousness for all who trust in him. And that righteousness is credited to your account, even as the exchange takes place and all of your sins are credited to his account. And he pays for them all on Calvary's cross. What a glorious exchange. Your sins reckoned to his account, his righteousness reckoned to your account. And so, even as we grapple then with coming to the close of the Ten Commandments, and we ask this question, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Now we see these three things, these three truths which the Bible very clearly sets forth. There once was a time when mankind was able, had full capacity to keep the commandments of God perfectly. There will be yet a time in heaven and in the new heavens and earth, wherein the redeemed will perfectly keep the commandments of God. And there was one man in this life who did, but he is no mere man. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. So this then leads to a fourth truth that we want to consider. But what of the rest of us? No mere man is able since the fall to perfectly keep the commandments of God in this life. Not me, and not you. What is God's testimony of fallen men, women, and children, fallen men, women, and children in Adam in this life? As we come to the close of the Ten Commandments, we are sobered to consider what God's testimony is regarding fallen men and women and children. Will you not listen to his testimony? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is God's testimony. And then after the flood in Genesis 8 and verse 21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And we come to Romans chapter 3. We hear God's testimony. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who measures up. There's none who even seeks after God. They've all gone astray. There's none who does good. No, not one. This is God's testimony regarding us. Even as we have spent weeks looking at the summary of God's law and what He requires of us, God's testimony regarding fallen men, women, and children in Adam is that no flesh will be justified in His sight by the works of the law. But what of redeemed men, women, and children? Maybe these statements of God, this testimony of God concerning fallen men is only referring to those who are still unregenerate and outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God's testimony with regard to those who are redeemed, those who are born again, those who are regenerated, those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ to newness of life, those who are trusting in Him? What is the testimony of Scripture? Well, consider our Old Testament reading from Psalm 130, a psalm of one who is redeemed, not a psalm of one who is unregenerate, not a psalm of one who is profligate, not a psalm of one who is going pell-mell along his way into utter defiance of God, but one who is redeemed, one who has a heart which is made sensitive to the things of God. And what does the psalmist say? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Think of perhaps the most advanced Christian you can think of in terms of piety and in terms of obedience and in terms of growth in love. Maybe a name comes to your mind in terms of who that might be. Maybe we think of the Apostle Paul. Maybe we think of him and we hear of his own testimony in Romans chapter 7 as one who is redeemed, as one who has been made sensitive to the things of God, as one who has been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, he says this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I want to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." In verse 19, he says, "For the good that I want to do, I do not, but the evil that I want not to do, that I practice." And then in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the apostle identifies himself as the least of the apostles. It's then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 that the apostle a few years later identifies himself as less than the least of all the saints. And then as the apostle is advancing in his walk with the Lord, advancing in dying to sin and living unto righteousness, he comes towards the closing 2 years of his life. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Notice he doesn't say of whom I was chief, of whom I am the chief of sinners. You see, the Christian, the one united to the Lord Jesus Christ and a living relationship, having a real and genuine faith in Him, the Christian who is most advanced in his walk with the Lord, the Christian who indeed has made the most progress in her dying to sin and living to righteousness, sees most clearly just how far she or he falls short still of the glory of God. Sees most clearly that all my righteousness is as filthy rags, that I daily break in thought, word, and deed what God requires of me. And so what then shall we say to these things? As we come to the end of our exposition of God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Well, first we should say this. Even the best works of the saints are tainted and deserving of God's condemnation according to his strict justice. Oh, to be sure, in Jesus Christ, God accepts our works. And we, as we walk by faith and obedience, we please the Lord. But if they were to be scrutinized according to strict justice, even the best works of the most holy Christian is deserving of God's condemnation. And if even the best works of the saints are tainted and deserving of God's condemnation according to his strict justice, what of the sins of those who are yet unregenerate and living in sin? It's sobering. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And it's God's law which is held up before us like a mirror to show us the truth. And it's God's law which doesn't only show us the truth, but shows us there's no hope for you in the law. You must look elsewhere. You must look away from yourself, and you must look away from God's law to find what you need. In one sense, in saying that, we're trying to answer the question, why does God tell us all of this? Why does he testify so strongly and so precisely with regard to these things? Why does he expose us so? Is it not so that we would listen? Listen, yes, to his testimony regarding us, but is it not so that you and I would listen to his testimony regarding his son? That we would look away from self. That we would look away from any hope in the works of the law that is our works. And we would look to another. You see, all this is a setup to not only hear God's testimony regarding me, God's testimony regarding you, but that we, in hearing God's testimony regarding us, would have ears open to hear God's testimony regarding his son. That we might flee to him. That we might embrace him. That we might cling to him and build all our hopes in him alone. After all, what is the Father's testimony concerning his son? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that the testimony you need to hear tonight? When confronted by God's testimony concerning you? Outside of Jesus Christ, God's testimony regarding me is, this is my enemy in whom I am greatly displeased. But God's testimony regarding his son is, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so all of this, in terms of the exposition of God's law, is to drive us to see that our hopes can be built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and him alone. You know, one never arrives at a point when she or he no longer needs Christ and no longer needs to be desperately found in him. And I can't emphasize that enough. The Christian life is not one of seeing your desperate need for Jesus at the beginning, casting your all upon him, fleeing from your sin and fleeing to Jesus and depending only on him and exclusively in him. And then you graduate onto something else a little bit later. The Christian life, from beginning to ending, is one of desperately needing Jesus Christ and desperately needing to be found only in him God's acceptance of you as righteous in his sight shall never be based upon you. Ever. But it will only be based upon Christ and his work on your behalf. God gives the law in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai. He gives the law to a redeemed people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the sea. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And the mountain quaked. And Moses, at the sight of the lightning and the thundering, said, I'm exceedingly afraid. God gives his law to a redeemed people. He had brought them to himself out of the house of bondage. And he gives his law. And we remember that. And it's important to remember that God's law is given to a redeemed people. But what was the response of the people? It's very interesting. Before God gives his law, before he speaks from Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, the people had said this, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They prepared for 3 days for God speaking from Mount Sinai. God speaks from Mount Sinai, and this is what happens after he speaks. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But do not let God speak with us, lest we die. The people went from all that the Lord has said we will do to a very critical, fundamental realization. We need a mediator. We need someone to speak on our behalf before God. We have no hope unless someone speaks between us. And that's exactly what God has provided. A mediator to speak on your behalf. To wear your name on his breastplate over his heart. And to draw near unto God on your behalf. And to speak on your behalf before God. And you see, the law drives us to see that. I pray the law drives you, each one, from the youngest to the oldest here tonight, to see that that is where we end when we come to the end of our exposition of the Ten Commandments. I need a mediator. If God is against us, who can be for us? But if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is he who condemns? That's the question of Romans 8. Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died. Yea, he is risen, and he ever lives to make intercession, to speak on behalf of all who put their trust in him, to speak for you and not against you. And so we come to see that the law serves the gospel, even as Jesus is at the heart of it all. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to you tonight thanking you for the truth. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. We thank you that your testimony to us is truth and not flattery. But oh, how we thank you for your testimony regarding your beloved Son. And to him we flee, that we will be found in him, not having our own righteousness through the works of the law, but that we would have indeed the righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That we would be robed in his righteousness, and we would find our acceptance before you in him. And so our great God, show us the folly of trusting in our own works and anything that we can do. And show us that we need to 100% trust in Jesus. Even as we live a life of gratitude, seeking to please you as your beloved children. But that our confidence would not be in anything we do, but in all that he has done. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."